Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Now, while you guys are flipping over there to Hebrews chapter 3, I want to tell you why we picked this passage. Now, you guys who have been coming here on Sunday mornings know that Pastor Matt has been taking you guys through the book of Joshua. And now he's wanting to continue through Joshua. And I'm not here to interrupt his sermon series and take a sermon that he was going to preach. I want to make sure that we bridge that gap here, but not stepping on what he is preaching. So, thinking about Joshua, I want us to just think for a second. When we've been going through this, I don't know if it's become apparent to you, but the theme of Joshua is rest. And as much as it doesn't seem like that because they're constantly at war, it's trickled throughout the book of Joshua. About half a dozen times, it will make these big phrase statements about how the land or the people were at rest. And so you guys are seeing the trend happening as they've entered into the promised land and are fighting for that rest. And there are little hiccups here and there. I mean, you'll talk about it next week with the sin of Achan and how things will get messed up with that. But for the most part, you see Joshua take charge and lead the people on to rest in the promised land. The problem is that as it is going good, it falls off towards the end. You see, as we go later in Joshua, we start seeing these snippets of parts where rest isn't full and permeating the whole land. There are people who are still there in the land that did not get driven out. And so they're going to serve a problem for the people who are supposed to rest in Israel. And then the problem is that Joshua dies. He's going well in this conquest, but then he's dead. He's gone. And Joshua does not come back. And then while you guys stay in Hebrews, I want to read something. We turn from Joshua and go into the book of Judges. Listen to how the book of Judges starts. It says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land,'" listen to this, "'into his hand.'" Now, this may just seem like a term to identify Judah, because we know he's talking about the tribe of Judah. The person Judah died a long time ago, near like half a millennia ago. So he's personifying the tribe here as the individual, but he's bringing a point here. After Joshua has died and cannot lead them on, he's pointing back to Judah, which would be pointing us to the king who's going to come through Judah. See, and that's why we're here in Hebrews, because the theme of Hebrews connects these two points here. The theme of Hebrews being Jesus is better. Look, Jesus and Joshua have the same name, and we see a lot of the same trends there. Look, just like Joshua, Jesus is fighting and bringing us into the promised land. Just like Joshua, he's continuing that trend, but here's where it changes. Where Joshua dies, Jesus dies and gets back up again and keeps going. Judah leads us forward past that. And so in the book of Hebrews, we see that they're going to play on this thing so we can look at Joshua, we can look at that rest that's there and realize that Jesus is our true and better Joshua, and Jesus is our true and better rest. So the point here in Hebrews is, if the call to those who are in the wilderness to enter the promised land is severe, and we'll talk about in a second how severe it was, the call to follow Christ to his rest is even more so. So read with me if you will, and if you will stand in reverence of God's word, we'll read Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7. It says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Let's pray. Father God, we are just so grateful for the love that you have shown us and that we got to sing about this morning. Just pray that in this we think about your love and think about what you have called us to do, how it's a call for us to enter into rest with you. Lord, just give us obedience to that call so that we can find this perfect and better rest in Christ Jesus. In your precious name, we ask. Amen. So, Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll dive into chapter 4 a little bit here, but here in Hebrews, we see the quest for rest. We see that, just as we talked about with Joshua, we're looking at it here with Jesus. And so, what the author of Hebrews does, and you may not have noticed it, but this verses that we just quoted here is the Psalm 95. Now, what that tells us here is that, like, as Psalm 95 was used as a call to worship, to bring the people to come in and sing about the joy of the Lord, its second part there is giving them a warning. You may externally praise God, but your hearts, don't harden those. That's the focus. So he's giving them a warning. Now realize this. What's really important about this, the author of Hebrews is quoting from this, and he's going to basically give us a commentary on this passage. But see how he started the statement? In verse 7, he does not say, as the psalmist said. He doesn't say, as David said, or whoever wrote it. He says, as the Holy Spirit says. So he's telling us the divine author is presently making this statement. Yes, this happened thousands of years ago, but it's more applicable for us today than tomorrow's news. This is important. And so he's calling us back to the wandering event that we saw when they got out of Egypt. They were told to go into the promised land, and they initially didn't. And so because of that, they wandered for 40 years, and that generation died off. And the next generation, the one that picks up, is the one that gets to go and claim the rest. So they had that series of unbelief that they expressed to God. It wasn't just the one instance. Yes, they showed unbelief there, but if you look through Numbers, you see constantly how they are not trusting in God. They're doubting him constantly. And so the author of Hebrews is going to play off of this psalm and play off of this story of wandering to bring in the point here for us that we need to obey the Holy Spirit's call in our lives. So look at this. Here in verse 11, I want us to think about rest for a second. In Hebrews, starting from 11 and going down into chapter 4, he brings up rest almost a dozen times. He's bringing up the topic of rest. And so I want us to think for a second about what rest is. I mean, and I know originally our thoughts is, well, I know what rest is. It's the reason that I know immediately that if I hit snooze, I have exactly 9 minutes before I wake up. It's that thing that tires me out physically if I don't get enough of it. And I looked up some statistics of it. Apparently, for young adults, 1/6 of the time of a year, people are feeling tired, like they aren't getting enough rest. And this is for people who, 1/3 of them are getting good sleep. And because of that, over 50% of them say they don't get to enjoy life when that happens. Now, we're thinking of that when we think of rest, but we don't need to be thinking about getting a good night's worth of sleep. We need to be thinking about our spiritual rest, the more important rest, because it doesn't matter how many hours you get at night. You can still be tossing and turning in your mind and in your heart. You can be an anxious person. You can have unrest inside. And the only answer to that is Christ, the spiritual reality of life, the true promised land that is coming. That's the only answer to it. So he calls them to this. Look in verse 12. He first talks about how we should soften our hearts, is where we start with 7 through 11. He says, do not harden your hearts. And then he moves from the hardening of our hearts, the internal fixing, going over to strengthening our brothers. That's point two. Starting in verse 12, look at what he says. He says, basically, to be careful. He says, take heed, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So again, he's talking about your hearts. Your hearts need to be softened. And he wants you to focus on that part first. Now realize this heart that can turn and wander away from God, he's talking to a community who would claim God. The Israelites were a community that would claim God. So he's making a point here, just because you're in association with the church does not mean you're immune to this call. It does not mean that you're good because you're in the doors. Look, you don't just associate. That call to worship is not just to come and externally speak about God. It's to make sure that your heart is right, that you don't harden your heart. Because if you do, you will have that spiritual unrest, both now and forever, and you'll have spiritual death both now and forever. So he tells us to be careful with that. And then you look at, in verse 13, he basically tells them, strengthen your brothers. He tells them to exhort them, which is a way of saying to encourage them. He wants to bring the part here close that first we focused on the inside. You have to be right. You have to make sure that you take the beam out of your eye before you check the speck in your brother's eye. But that does not mean that once that beam is gone, that you should just let your brother walk around with a beam too. He wants you to go and do this because he's making the point clear. Our responsibility is not only our relationship with God, it's our relationship to each other and each other's relationship to God. Look, we are a community. If a part of the body is hurting, the rest of the body is hurting. I don't know what right hand would say, I'm doing completely fine, even if my left hand is missing. My whole body is suffering. In the same way, if you see a brother or a sister struggling in life or struggling with sin, you absolutely should be there to encourage them and to edify them. And again, let me make this clear. When we talk about edifying them, that does not just mean we're going to constantly give them encouragement when they're sinning. We can't just give them a pat on the back. We have to give them the truth. The truth is what will set them free. So we have to do this, but we have to be careful with that too, because yes, we are to try and pick them up and to call them up to more, but we're not here to shoot our own wounded. And I mean, I've heard it said before that the church, Christians, they're the only army that will shoot their own wounded. Brothers and sisters, it should not be that way for us. We should be there to pick each other up, to encourage each other. Yes, to address the sin and call it out, but then to bring each other up past that sin too. It's what Christ did for us. Look on to verse 14. He makes it clear that the reason is we are made, if we are made partakers of Christ, is on this sense that we hold the beginning of our confidence until the end. So he's telling us, hold to the end. Stay steady with Christ. Now this idea here, when he talks about holding, the word literally is talking about a stable contractual relationship. Like people who are in business making a relationship together in that and it being secure. So think of this and take it more so because for us, our business relationships are not like how it was for them. Think about our contractual relationships that we have. The best one being marriage, which is made on a contract, a covenant between one person and another and between God. In the same way here, that because I am in a marriage relationship, I'm not going to go off and date other people, right? We all understand that that is wrong. Kylie is happy to hear that that's not the case. Likewise, when I was dating her, that was not the case. Now, note this. There was a time before we were dating where nobody would have thought it was wrong if I dated a girl that wasn't Kylie. There was a time before I met her that that was the case. That time has passed. I'm glad that time has passed. Let me just make sure that's clear. But bringing in the point here to our relationship, Christ is faithful to us. He's holding us fast. So what we should be doing is holding him fast too. And here's the sad truth about it. So often in the Old Testament we see that idolatry, worshiping other gods, is put in comparison with adultery, going and stepping out from your spouse. So God's making the point clear that just like in Hosea, he's like, you say that you are faithful to me, but your hearts are doing what no spouse would want the other spouse to do to them. Now, does that mean God won't forgive them? Absolutely not. God will forgive. He will take care of you. But you should be asking the question, if you're constantly leaving, if a guy was going on dates constantly while he was still married, you would ask the question, are you sure he thinks he's married? In the same way, if you keep stepping out on God, if you keep following all the things of the world, at some point we should ask the question, are you actually in that stable, contractual, covenantal relationship with God? And so he's calling them to this. He's calling them to this foundation. And look at this word here. He talks about how we hold the beginning. Now he's talking about the foundation, the reality on which we are built on. Now the reason I want to call this out here is he's making a point to how reliable it is. This isn't just something that popped up out of nowhere. From the very beginning, God had his plan for salvation set. He made it known to us over time, and we get to see this beauty now in Christ. It's not something new and novel. It has been there, and it is reliable. Now, the reason I say is the same reason I try and teach our youth group that our faith is not blind faith. Now, there are times where our knowledge does not understand everything, and our faith should bolster us in that. But that does not mean that we need to just think, well, I don't know all these things. I just have faith because I'm not going to think about it. Here he's making a point. The whole point of the book of Hebrews is look at the Old Testament, see how it points to Christ. He's making an argument that they have to use their head to get to. But now he's putting it to the terms. Understand this and trust it, because your knowledge is not what's going to hold fast to Christ. That's where it comes with your heart relationship with him. It takes all of you to do this. So he tells them to do this, and notice this, he says, to the end. He doesn't say hold fast to Christ for a season. He says, unto the end, until he either comes back to take us or until I'm buried in the ground, be with Christ. And realize what this means is being with Christ means there's not an age cap. Look, and I remember hearing before Pastor Matt at his old church has preached a sermon, so I'm gonna make it a little bit softer what he said. But he made the statement, like, we have people who get into the church, and once they reach an age, they become elderly, they say, I've done my time. Like, I'm here, but I've served faithfully, and now my race is run. Well, the question is, if your race is run, like Paul says, like, when is God calling you home? Because let's be clear, if that's the case, God would be saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. And what comes after that is enter in to the joy of the Lord. So if you're saying, yep, I'm finished, my work is done, you're telling me you're about to die, right? If you are still here, it doesn't matter how old or young you are, God has got a purpose for you, a plan for you, and a call for you to answer to. So hold fast unto him until the end. Yes, that changes as time goes on. Yes, it may not mean what it meant for you 40 years ago. But realize this, you still have a life to live for Christ. So do it. Now look at this. Look at, while he says this, he holds up on the hold fast until the end, while it is today, hear his voice, and see, he's going to repeat it over and over again. Do not harden your heart. So now as we look at in verse 16, he's going to make a comparison here. He's talking about how we need to hold to the end, and we need to hear and hear this and obey. Now, notice I don't say hear, and notice I don't just say obey. You need to have both. Now realize he pulls up this example, and look at it. He starts asking the question. In verse 17, he starts running through, and he's asking them basically, who are the people who rebelled against God? Who did this sin? And so he lists out four different terms. He talks about rebellion. He talks about sin. He talks about those who did not believe. He talked about those who disobeyed. Realize this word rebellion, for sin, for disobedience, for unbelief, he's putting those all together as one and the same. Yes, they have their different meanings here and there, but if you are sinning, if you are disobeying God, it is sin, it's rebellion against God, it's not believing in God. Because the only reason you would turn against him is because you don't trust him to take care of you. The same way that any reason a child would disobey their parents is because they're not trusting them. They're rebelling against them because of that. So for us, for our spiritual father, when we turn against him, that's what we're doing. We're rebelling, sinning, disobeying, and showing that we don't have belief in him. And because of that, there are consequences. For them, it was the 40 years of wrath. Now notice over here in verse 17, he talks about this wrath of God here. And in verse 9, he mentions that he saw my works. So in verse 9, it looks like he's speaking positively about what God did in the wilderness. And in verse 17, he's talking negatively about what God did in the wilderness. And what he's showing here is God's mercy and his justice are just two sides of the same coin. Look, even when God is being just and pouring out his wrath, he's being merciful. He's not ever going to give us fully what we deserve in that sense. He could be harsher than he is. Even those who live in unbelief and rebellion and will see their day in hell, God is giving them grace right now. So see how gracious he's being. But even then, the consequence is still there. And remember, what he calls in again is they do not have rest. Now, I want us to just take a time out here and just self-evaluate. I want you guys, I'm going to externally say the question you should be asking yourself. Do I have true rest? Are there days when I feel like it doesn't matter how much I've slept, what things I've done, something just is not right. I don't feel at peace. It doesn't matter if I've done good things or bad things, there's still a pit on the inside of me. Or are there days when you feel like even if you're right with Christ, something's just not going right in your relationship with Christ? The answer is holding fast to him, abiding in him, now and forever. Okay, and I want to make sure we understand here, like Christ says, come to me all who are weary and I will give you rest. He says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Realize again, that is rest for you now to have peace, and that's rest for you in eternity. Now, this getting rest for Christ, it does not look like carving in time into your schedule to put God into it. Now, you are doing a work to put God in a box, basically. What you are supposed to do is give God all of your time, and he will give it back to you as he sees fit. You surrender it, and he'll make it even better for you. But just by trying to, you know, I'm going to, in the morning, and I'm not saying it's wrong to get up in the morning and read your Bibles. Don't mishear me. But saying I'm going to get up early specifically to have my Bible study then, and then I close my Bible, and I set it to the side, and I go about my day, says I'm doing it wrong. Listen, the whole point of this passage in Hebrews is to hear God's word. So yes, get up in the morning. Yes, read your Bible. But to hear it and obey it. All those Israelites heard what God called them to do. They heard him. They heard Moses. And that wasn't enough. They had to take it and apply it. So in our quest for rest, we need to come to obedience. And so that's where he jumps in chapter 4. And now he starts giving them their encouraging, their cry to what they're supposed to come and do. Look what he says. He says, let us therefore fear. So he's telling them, it's time to change your lifestyle while you still have the chance, and he gives them the word fear. Now, that's hard for us to understand, and we don't always get the right idea when we think of the word fear. Now, what I want you guys to understand, that this is not terror, right? Look, one of my professors puts it the best way, the word for fear, is in a better understanding, is our word for awe. Like when we say the word awesome. It's something that you see, and it's just, it's majestic, it's amazing, and it gives us reverence to God and respect to him. Think, for example, of the Grand Canyon, right? Have any of you guys ever got to see it or at least see pictures of it before? It's ginormous, and walking up to it, the thought is, I mean, this is dangerous. If I fall in, that's the end, but you're looking at it, and it just takes your breath away. Now, I haven't ever seen that, but whenever I went over to Paraguay, we went to a giant waterfall, and I'm just sitting here looking how far down it goes and seeing what must have been thousands of gallons of water being dumped out every minute. And I could barely hear people talking right next to me. We had to yell to hear each other. And I know that if I would have tried to jump out into that water, I mean, just like a leaf getting blown about in a river, it would have swept me away and taken me with no mercy. I was in awe of that place. All of that being said, it was beautiful. And it was just a thumbprint of the work that God has done. So when we think of God, we should have that awe. And look at what he says here. When he talks about this a promise being left of us, entering into his rest, he's talking about God's word specifically. Remember, he starts by saying, when you hear his word in verse 7, when you hear what the Holy Ghost says, don't harden your hearts. This fear that he's talking about, yes, it's to God, but it's also to God's word. So here's how we translate that over. That means when you hear his word, it should give you awe. You should see how majestic and amazing it is. You should see how dangerous it is to you. And you should have a response to it. That's where we have the obedience there. Now realize this. I say hearing it and doing it. Just hearing it's not good enough. James makes it very clear. Like, you believe in God, he's saying, pin a rose on your nose. So what? But he says, faith without works is dead. Now, he's not saying that you have to work to be saved, but he's saying that faith is going to result in works. That's what Paul says right after Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. In verse 10, he says, we are his workmanship created unto good works. So for us, we can't just hear God's word, we have to respond to it. Now realize, I know there are unbelievers in here. There has to be. Look, I don't know how often you've came in here, but it's clear now, and we're about to see the immediacy of it. Today, if you hear God's word, do not harden your heart. Now, for those of you who are believers, don't think that gets you free from it either. Today, if you hear God's word, don't harden your hearts, because he's still calling you to do things. And this is not just because, we'll talk about how impermanent our life is, how fleeting it is. This is not just because of that, but because you can become calloused so quickly. And if you are callousing your heart to God's word, you are going to stay in a state of unrest, in anxiety. And so don't just fear death coming around the corner. Fear where your life will lead if you keep on living away from God. Now look at this. In verse 2, he clarifies some things. He shows them that this fear, it's impossible without faith. Look, just what I've been saying. He says, the gospel was preached unto them also. Like, you see that the gospel was preached unto them, but it did not profit them because they were not being mixed with faith with them that heard it. Now, realize this. When he's saying this, he's making it clear that rest is not for those who associate with Christ only. It's not for those who are present in the community, but those who are actually there, who are a part of it. Look, I love the fact about this church is that we have people and their descendants going to this constantly. But realize this, church is not for your physical descendants, but your spiritual descendants. Now, what that should mean is if you have physical descendants, you disciple them so that they become spiritual descendants. And on top of that, anybody that comes through, doesn't matter if they're related to you or not, you should disciple them. Look, as the youth minister, we have a youth group right now. I cannot disciple them all by myself. Look, I see them on Sunday, and I want to love on them all I can there. I try and meet with some of them outside of it. I try and meet with them or on their Wednesdays. I try and love on them, give them God's word. That will not be enough if their parents don't step up and do the same thing. And we know that we have kids that don't have parents that will do that. So we still need adults to step up and do it in their place too. We are to make disciples, spiritual descendants. That is our community. Realize this, the author of Hebrews is basically making it clear, true faith is inseparable with true community. Now when I say that word there when he says for mixed, think of the word united. It literally means fused together. That's the kind of community that he has in mind in Hebrews. Now, I want you to just stop and think for a second. By that definition of community, being fused together, are we a community? Are we fused together? Now, I'm not saying it's always wrong to do this, but why are we always so quick, right after the sermon's over, to rush, to leave, to go get to lunch, to try and beat the Methodists or whatever? Why are we so quick to do that when we have our community here that we don't see all the time? Why is it that we only talk with each other twice a week when we see each other on Sundays or Wednesdays, maybe a text here and there? Look, we are not just a religious social club. We are a church. Our community should go much more past the days that we just come together and meet. And especially as a church that's growing, we have people in here who don't know who's new and who's not. We have people here that are old who don't know who's old and who's not. Like, as a community, we need to come together and disciple one another, walk together. And I could be the difference maker to that. Help them apply it. No one should be opted out from this. Now look, he swings over here in verse 3, and he talks about those who, again, did not enter into his rest. And look what he says on verse 4. He starts talking about how today is the time, and he points back to the Sabbath. He points back to the Sabbath rest that he made there. See, it says of the seventh day on this wise, in verse 4, how God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Look, he's pointing to the fact, and we talked about already, it's the foundation. It's not novel. It's not new. From the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he sat down and he rested on the seventh day. Now, this should be clear. God did not rest because of the reasons that we rest. God was not tired from a full week of work. He could have done this for eternity and never ran out. God rested because it was complete. He set out what he meant to do. He made the creation, and it was very good. And it was going to get better, too. So he rested because it was a complete work. And literally, when he's making his creation, he's setting it up as if it is a giant universal temple, and he is dwelling in it as the king, as God. So I want us to understand that, to take it to understand that's what he's doing in us with our fuller rest. Like when God is making the Sabbath day and having that rest, and he's connecting it to us with Christ as our Sabbath, our rest, he's making it clear that just as on the seventh day he put himself up in his universal temple, here he's putting himself in us. We are his temple. So as his temple, we need to, again, be unified to each other and to him. And look at this. He makes it clear. He says, today. In verse 6, he talks about it remains that some must enter then and that it was preached. And in verse 7, he talks about he limits a certain day, saying, today. After so, a long time, as it is said, today, if you will hear this voice, this is verse 7, harden not your hearts. So he's making it clear there's no tomorrow in his mindset. It's all today. Okay, and I know the procrastinating creed of I will do it tomorrow. I will get to it next week. And the best part about it is that tomorrow is always a day away. And when I get to that day, it's today and it's not tomorrow, so I can do it then. But that's not what God is calling us to. He's calling us to immediate obedience to him. Like, obey every impulse of the Holy Spirit. Impulse means it's sudden and quick. Do it then. Like, Brother Steve got up and preached the other week, and it was just so beautiful to see his heart and how he had that opportunity to share the gospel. And when he didn't, that it hurt him. And now he's praying for the opportunity to see that person again. Look, I think we can all think of those stories of times we didn't do it. Or times that maybe the person did walk away and then came back. Or maybe that person was in our life for a set season and yet we still didn't. And I wish I could have been like Steve, and the second time I'd have been jumping on him. Look, we have to obey now. For some, our salvation is on the line. But for others, our flourishing with God is what's at stake. And still, if that's not happening, again, I'm not sure whether or not your salvation isn't on the line too. So realize that. Now, in verse 8, I want us to see something and address this. He brings up a point. He says, I'm going to read this differently. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest. Now, for those of you who have a King James Bible, it says Jesus. And I'm just going to flat out say that's not correct. Okay, I know you guys aren't going to have a heart attack, so I'm going to keep moving forward. Sometimes the King James gets things wrong. Now, and here's why we're saying this, is because right here, the argument is you're not getting rest from this individual. And if that is Jesus, there's a problem, because Jesus himself said, I will give you rest. Now, the reason this is up for debate is because Jesus and Joshua have the same name. Joshua is Jesus' name in Hebrew. Jesus is the name for Joshua in Greek. So in Greek, when they write it, they have to understand which one it is. Now, just as we were talking about earlier with Joshua and his picture of Christ in rest, That's what the author of Hebrews is doing here in verse 8. He's saying, look, you had Joshua, and he was serving as a picture of the rest, but he couldn't lead us to the rest. Like we mentioned earlier, he died, and that was it. But Jesus, he died and got back up and kept working, right? So, yes, Jesus can lead us to the rest. Now, that does not mean that we need to push it off, though. Today is still the time. Don't form that habit. But that true, full rest is in Jesus Christ, no one else. Even those people who are great spiritual leaders, even Pastor Matt when he's here, even myself, none of us can save you and give you rest. None of us can bear those burdens. Look, yes, you can come to us and confess your burdens, and we can try and help, and you can confess your sins, and we can talk to you, but all that we can do, the best that we can do, is point you to Christ in his love. So, come to Christ. Now, verse 11, his last call to action here, he says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Not to work to be saved, but he's not saying you have to work, but he's saying your faith has to work. Your faith is not real if it does not work. It's just like if you had a muscle and you never exercised, it's not there. It's not functioning. It won't lift anything. In the same way that faith that's supposed to connect us to each other, to Christ, we need to work that out. Another way to say this basically is be obedient to God. Depend on God. Have that rest there. Strive for obedience. For them, they saw the Sabbath one day a week and realized these people had to gather their food constantly. And God tell them, take a break. Sit down. Don't collect things. Don't work. Don't till your field. I know that you think famine could be around the corner, but trust me, I've got you. That was what they were supposed to do. For us, it's putting our salvation, our hope in Christ's death on the cross, resting in the work that he did. Not thinking that we can ever do good enough to get to heaven, but knowing that he did all good enough for me and for everyone, all the sins of the world, resting in him there. And then further, resting in him when he calls us to minister. And I know I've said this before, but Pastor Matt and I and the other people who feel like they're called to preach, they're not the only ministers in the church. Everyone in here should be a minister. So when God calls us to minister, it doesn't sound like rest, but guess what? It is. And I'll tell you, after, even though my body is tired, trust me, like teaching the teenagers, I love it, okay? I want all my teenagers to know I love it. I enjoy it. I live for it. But it takes a lot of energy. And afterward, it's 8 o'clock, and I'm like ready to collapse for bed. My body is physically so tired, and yet my spirit never feels more alive, more rested, more at peace than when I've went through the Bible with them, when I'm obedient to what God has called me to do. Same thing, those instances when people were supposed to go out and talk to them, and I've had some people turn me away. I've had some people be mean, and it hurts my feelings. And yet I walk away with that at peace because God told me to do it, and my success is not measured on what I've achieved. It's measured on my obedience to God. So in that sense, I have peace. So here's his final call here. He says, strive for obedience, and he gives us this warning. Verse 12, he says, for the word of God is quick, that means alive, and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Look, we pull up that passage all the time to talk about the power of God's word. Realize this, he is talking about the power of God's word, but it's a warning. Look, they started with a call. When you hear what the Holy Spirit says, do not harden your heart. And he ends with this statement. Listen, you harden your heart, know that the word of God is more powerful. It's able to cut it in half. It's going and piercing through anything. It's powerful. It's discerning. You're not going to hide from it. And it's revealing. You see that? He literally says it puts all things naked and open. You think, I know God has called me to this, but I kind of want to hold my secret sin to the side. It will be laid bare. You think, I know I was supposed to do this, but I feel like I'm going to shy away. It will be laid bare. You think, I know I need to put my trust in Christ. And yet I don't think I'm quite ready. Like that will be laid bare and it will be too late for them. So as our musicians come up, as we prepare to close, I want you guys to remember that you are called to obey God's word. And I don't just mean the call to salvation or just the impulses the Holy Spirit gives you. God's word, what he calls us to do. He calls us to do some hard things in there. To love our neighbor as ourselves, to not be slanderers of our church and our fellow members. He calls us to a lot of things that we fall short of all the time. And after reading verse 13 and 14, that scares me a little bit. To think that the God who's telling me that within a breath, he could tear me apart every fiber of my being. And he's telling me I shouldn't be judging other people in the ways that I do. That I should be kind to them. That I should bless those that curse me. But that is what all of God's word says. So that means there's two things we need to do. We need to know what God's word says, or else we can't obey it. And then we need to obey it. So I want to ask you guys this. Will God's word be a promise to you? A blessing? Or is it a punishment and a curse? Because it's only going to be one of the two. Those people who did not make it to the promised land, they hardened their hearts, and you saw what happened to them. Will you guys do the same? Look, if you lack that rest in God, you're lacking trust in God, which is an expression of your disobedience to him. So please, if it's on your heart, come now and lay it bare and put your trust in him. So that way you can be like, as the psalmist says, as David says, the Holy Spirit says, the Lord is my shepherd, right? And what I love about that, to connect that here to the rest, he tells them how we lie down in green pastures, but he tells them he leads me to literally resting waters. Still waters are waters at rest, and we will be at rest too. So if that is on your heart, don't harden it.